Well, one of the greatest challenges anytime we come to study the Bible is allowing a text to say what it says and mean what it says, especially when what it says and what it means goes against commonly held views of the culture and tradition in which we are conditioned. When we have thought a certain way because of how we have been influenced by the society in which we live, it becomes a significant challenge to change sometimes. And I admit that certain subjects are more of an issue like that and more challenging than others. In that regard, I don't know if there is a more volatile subject to address from Scripture than the one that we are turning our attention to today, and that is the role of women. This is definitely one of the top five issues facing the evangelical church today, and certainly one of the most controversial. Many church staffs struggle with this issue. I know of many of my seminary friends who have graduated and gone on to churches have had to deal with this topic. I know of churches who have split over this subject. Well, we are bombarded with anti-Christian views in the media on a lot of subjects in the schools, but especially on this one as to what womanhood is. So we need to be reminded of what Scripture says. The writings of the Apostle Paul are the primary source, but not the only, really, at all, in Scripture where we find this issue being addressed. So today, we only have time to briefly look at one of really what I would call the four primary texts in the New Testament related to this topic, and that is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. Now, we are, as you are well aware, leaving our normal study that we've been in on Sunday mornings, going through the book of Colossians, a study that has been a thrill to my own heart. I have absolutely been chomping at the bit every Monday that rolls around as I look toward the week of learning what the next passage has to say in the book of Colossians and the nuggets of truth that are to there. But I decided that on this special day, Mother's Day, it would be good to turn our attention maybe to a topic that would be more directly related to the theme that we are in a special way acknowledging. So I do know that it is Mother's Day. Some would expect perhaps some sort of sentimental message on that theme, just extolling the glories of motherhood. We could certainly spend our time doing that. But though this passage is not solely addressing mothers, it does say some important things about all women, really, who seek to be godly women, who seek to be pleasing to the Lord. And it, this passage as well, does make one very important statement about motherhood as well. So let's look at this passage today, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. Let's look at this passage on Mother's Day, a passage about being a godly woman, about what a woman needs to be and do to be pleasing to the Lord. This particular passage accomplishes this goal by giving instruction to women about their role in a very specific context, though. And that is the context of the corporate worship service. There are some overriding thoughts in this passage, verses 9 to 15, that apply to more venues than just the corporate worship service. But that is the immediate application of what we'll find today. And we conclude that because of the language with which this passage begins in verse 9. The Apostle Paul begins, likewise, or similarly. That is a key to us. So Paul, in verse 9, is continuing to talk about conduct in connection with public worship. In verse 8, he said this to the men, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So men are to lead out in prayer. Men are to lead out, though, in prayer from the testimony of a holy life. He says, holy hands, with a proper attitude, without wrath and dissension. You could summarize that verse by saying this, men are to take public worship seriously and their role in it. They are even to prepare for it in their daily life, and they are to embrace the leadership role that God has given to them. And now, verse 9, there are some instructions to women on the same subject, public worship in the assembly. Specifically, in this passage, Paul spells out two ways for a woman to be pleasing to God when it comes to involvement in the corporate gathering. Two ways for a woman to be pleasing to God when it comes to involvement in the corporate gathering. Let me read verses 9 to 15, and then we'll see the first way. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Well, Paul says, likewise, in verse 9, referring back to verse 8, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Two ways for a woman to be pleasing to God when it comes to involvement in the corporate gathering. Way number one, by choosing proper clothing. By choosing proper clothing. Isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit has chosen to discuss this subject first? Why is that? Well, the fact of the matter is, regardless of the time period of history on the timeline, regardless of the uniqueness of a particular culture, Scripture is telling us here something important, that a vital part of the atmosphere in public gatherings of the saints will be established by the dress of the women present. Interesting. Now, we know that generally, dress, apparel, is something that expresses taste. It expresses our interest, perhaps. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that. So Paul here is not condemning the desire of women to adorn themselves so that they look nice. But he's saying this, dress goes beyond something about taste and interest. Dress is something that also displays character. So the bottom line is this. How a woman dresses shows what kind of woman that she is. So Paul gives godly women here some instruction. He says, I want women to adorn themselves. That verb adorn is from a Greek word, kosmeo, and you can hear from the sound of that that that's where we would get our word cosmetic. Kosmeo. There's an adjective that's similar to this in the same verse. Depending on your translation, he says, adorn themselves with proper clothing or modest clothing. That adjective proper or modest and this verb to adorn are words from the same root. And this root word has the meaning to arrange or to order something. So women are being told here to arrange themselves and to do it in well-arranged apparel. Arrange yourself in well-ordered dress, or the repetition of the thoughts that Paul intentionally uses here could be translated this way. Women are to be adorning themselves with adorning clothing. Sounds a little odd to our ears, but that's the idea. It's the idea of something orderly and decent. Now, these words do include thoughts like good taste, fine taste. In fact, we find a particular woman in Proverbs 31, that superwoman who was able to accomplish all things in a way that all women have tried to aspire to. Proverbs 31, verse 22, it says of that incredible superwoman there, that godly woman, that in verse 22, her clothing is fine linen and purple. You see, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. Paul's ultimate point is beyond that. It's beyond color schemes. It's beyond matching fabrics. It's beyond whether you're a winter or a summer or a spring or a whatever the other one is. I'm a winter, in case you were wondering. It's beyond that. Paul's point extends to the relationship of the apparel to Christian character and testimony. And he's saying this, only if the clothing reflects a Christian testimony can it be, in the scriptural sense, well arranged and well ordered. So he goes on to define it with other terms. I want women to adorn themselves with adorning clothing or proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Modestly is a word that means to have this inner sense of reserve, a sense of shame, but not in the sense of going around looking ashamed of yourselves or having your faces veiled. It's not that. In fact, one translation would use the word shamefacedness, and it's an unfortunate, really, way to translate that because of what that conjures up in our minds today. It's a sense of proper reserve, you could say with propriety. And the word that Paul uses here for modestly or with propriety occurs only here in the New Testament. And it's describing something about this woman, that within her there is a revulsion. There is a moral revulsion of anything that is unseemly. It's a rejection of even the appearance of overstepping limits of what would be the limits of godly, womanly reserve. Now, obviously, what Paul is saying here was needed in his culture, in his time period, or he wouldn't be writing it. But it is very much needed, this admonition, today in our world. As we know, the world continues to push this idea that women are to expose as much of themselves as they can. And in fact, if you don't, you're really not in style. But the fact remains, a godly woman is concerned about this. A godly woman is concerned about dressing modestly so that her clothing does not draw attention to her body. In fact, we'll see in just a moment, so that her clothing does not draw attention to herself at all. He has another word, discreetly, to flesh out this idea of what spiritual orderliness looks like. Discreetly, or with moderation. It's from two words put together. It's from the word mind in Greek and the word sound put together. He's literally meaning, when he says discreetly, having a sound mind. You're dressing with sanity. You're dressing with sound judgment. It's this good judgment that lies behind the revulsion of the previous word. Why does a godly woman have this rejection, this sense of rejection of anything that's unseemly? Well, it's because she has good judgment. She has a sound mind. This godly woman has such good judgment that she's not caught up in the snares that are out there, the snares of the extreme forms of fashions. She's not caught up in trying to show off in any way. She's not caught up in trying to be all the rage, as we used to say. So well-ordered dress is reflecting a well-balanced mind. If somebody is not well-ordered, a woman is not well-ordered in her dress in this sense, it's reflecting an unbalanced way of thinking. So in getting dressed for church, really, is where Paul, I think, is thinking here, where it starts. Worship properly starts at home, and for this godly woman, it's in getting dressed for church. This woman must practice sanity if she wants to prove to be pleasing to the Lord. She can't come to show off. She can't come to make others jealous. She can't come to be alluring to men. And it's not so much fashion. Fashion is fine if it's decent. By the way, looking decidedly old-fashioned, looking decidedly awkward is also distracting. It's also a kind of extreme. And as one writer said, a proud heart can be concealed behind a mask of pretended modesty. So really the point is, avoid extremes. Avoid disarray on one hand. It needs to be orderly and decent. And avoid display on the other hand. The verse goes on to provide some thoughts on accessories. When it comes to fashion, accessories are important. Ladies are concerned about accessories, and we have departments for accessories. And there's nothing wrong with accessories. Scripture here addresses accessories. There are, though, inappropriate accessories and appropriate accessories. Let's look at the inappropriate ones first, since Paul does. He says you're to dress with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Four accessories are mentioned here. that are not in keeping with this well-arranged approach to apparel for godly women. Now, Paul, just so you'll know, has been greatly criticized for this passage. Okay? He has been beaten up many, many times through the centuries. And this part of the verse in particular gets criticism. It's as if Paul doesn't want ladies to look nice. He doesn't want them to look attractive. But that criticism is very unjustified, as we'll see, because the primary idea behind these four accessories is that of extravagance. Extravagance. He mentions braided hair. That's one term in the Greek. It's another term that only occurs here in this passage in the New Testament. And it refers to something elaborate. It is a hairstyle that is elaborate and costly and time-consuming to arrange. The more costly it is, and the more time-consuming it is, and the more elaborate it is, the closer it's coming to what Paul is writing against here. Now, he is talking about something very specific in their culture. It was very common for ladies, some, to intertwine within the braids golden clips, jeweled pins, pearls, other articles of luxury, causing the hair, and this was their goal, their hair to sparkle. Literally, no expense would be spared on the part of some women to make their hairstyles dazzling and literally sparkling in the light. So braids in those days represented fortunes. The more you could intertwine in the braid, the more you were making a statement of just how wealthy you really were. So the point is not that braids are wrong. It's not that braids are bad under any and all circumstances throughout all future generations. But extravagance is to be avoided, however extravagance is defined. And then there are three other terms that make this even more clear. He brings out some of those items, gold and pearls. He's talking about things that are way beyond what the average churchgoer could afford. You had some in the congregation, evidently, that were just pouring it on. Mr. T would hold nothing in comparison to these ladies. I talked with him once in L.A. He liked to eat at the same barbecue restaurant that I ate at frequently, and so periodically I would talk with him. He professes Christ and knows the Lord. Gold and pearls, way beyond what the average churchgoer could afford. And he says, costly garments. Obviously, garments usually worn only by the obviously wealthy people. So the primary idea here with these four accessories is that of vain display. And he's making the point that vain display is something offensive to the Lord. It's distracting in the corporate gathering, and it's something offensive to the Lord. The godly woman does not dress so as to call attention to herself. I mean, at worst, that's what prostitutes do. But at the least, dressing to draw attention to self shows pride and self-centeredness. If someone is dressing with the intention that others are going to talk about what they have on, in the heart, what drives that is pride and self-centeredness. And both of those are contrary to the spirit of Christ, the humility of Christ, obviously. So we can say that showy clothes don't fit a broken and contrite heart. And such dress, dressing that way, though we can make the point is always wrong, is most reprehensible in a woman who's getting ready to attend church, you see. I mean, if the topic of discussion seems to always get around to what you were wearing, then you're likely dressing in such a way that's extreme or extravagant. I found this quote in an old, old book about a lady who once asked her pastor, gave his name, and I didn't recognize the individual. But she asked her pastor, this Reverend Newton was his name, what was the best rule for female dress and behavior? Here was his reply. Madam, so dress and so conduct yourself that persons who have been in your company don't recollect what you had on. What a principle. You see, what a woman wears could even be modest in the sense of covering, yet still be distracting. In general, then, clothing is not what a woman, a godly woman, is choosing to utilize to express her individuality. It's not what she's choosing to express her creativity. If what she's choosing in order to be individualistic and creative is at some point then becoming distracting to other people in the corporate gathering. Those are inappropriate accessories. But there are some appropriate ones. In verse 10, in fact, he introduces the positive side of this with the word but, that little conjunction. Here is what is to be seen. And it's interesting, it's not clothing at all. It's good works. But rather, by means of good works, the idea is that this is not so much a garment that she's wearing, but it's the channel through which her Christian character is exhibited. These form an attractiveness that far surpasses just mere external appearance. Good works. It befits, it says, or it is becoming. In other words, it's what makes sense. It's what's appropriate if a woman is wanting to please the Lord. It befits that. It befits a woman making a claim, and that's a present tense verb that means professing. If you're making a claim, it's a verb that literally means to promise. If you're making a promise to the world, I'm proclaiming to the world this promise that I desire to be godly, then it's good works, not external showy clothing, that goes hand in hand with that profession. Paul is calling attention to the fact that in godly women, what they profess with their lips will be fittingly reflected in their choices of life, and in particular, in their choices of what they wear. This woman, it says, is making a claim, a promise to the world, a proclamation to godliness. It's another word that only occurs here, this particular form. And it means a God-fearingness, a fear of God. So it's an attitude. This woman is driven by this attitude, an inward attitude toward God. And that attitude toward God is one of respect. It's one of reverence toward Him. And this kind of attitude, if it's genuine, if the attitude is there Godward, then it's going to be expressed manward in choices. And the choices are going to be good works. Good works. So the vital controlling element behind the dress and the deeds is an attitude to God Himself. And that is the fact, when the fear of God fills the heart with respect and reverence for Him, then the dress will harmonize with it. The deeds will harmonize with that profession. It's just Paul who teaches this, right? No. I could call your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Peter writes, "And let not your adornment be merely external." Obviously, there's external apparel, and we can put some thought into it. But he says, "Let not your adornment be merely external, the braiding of the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." Yes, back in 1 Timothy, what is being taught is directly applied to the worship service. But the fact is, biblically speaking, a godly woman seeks to practice what is said here in all public venues. In all public venues. There's a second way in this passage to ensure you are a godly woman who is seeking to please the Lord. And this again relates most directly to involvement in the local assembly. The first way was by choosing proper clothing. The second way is this, by embracing your privileged role. By embracing your privileged role. As one writer said, this passage now moves from the robe to the role. Now, to address this issue of roles, before we start looking into these verses, 11 and following, if we're going to address the issue of roles at all, and it's true about roles of men as well as roles of women, we really have to go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Because as those chapters go, and what you believe as about those chapters, the whole discussion goes. So allow me just for a moment to summarize God's design for manhood and womanhood that's found in those chapters. And what we find in those chapters is reiterated then throughout Scripture. There's two very, very important perspectives God has about men and women that are summed up in these two words. The first word is equality. Equality. We'll come back to 1 Timothy in just a moment. I'm giving you a seminar here just for a moment on biblical manhood and womanhood. Much has been written on this topic. You very likely have read a lot. So let me summarize it for you. The first word that summarizes it is equality. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, we find a very important concept that lays the foundation for what Paul is going to be saying. Chapter 1 of Genesis, 26 through 28, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over everything.'" The point is this. Very early in Scripture, both men and women, it is said, were made in the image of God. I don't have time to go into all that the Bible says about manhood and womanhood, or all that it says and means about the image of God, but I can summarize it with these thoughts. First of all, to image God is to mirror His holiness. We're able to make moral judgments and moral decisions. Animals are not able to do that. It might look like they do. They're not able to make moral judgments and decisions. We have the ability to relate to God who is Spirit. In other words, we have the ability to worship Him. And that tendency is built into our very being. And His image is seen in that both man and woman have this mission, this responsibility to rule over the creation. It is a mutual responsibility. These are privileges given to humans, not animals. And the point is, they're given to both the man and woman equally. Each displays God's image with equal brilliance. Any discussion of the role of men or women, manhood, womanhood, must start here. Both men and women should be treated with equal dignity. Nowhere does the Bible say that men are more in God's image than women. Women share equally in this tremendous privilege. But equality is not the only biblical concept that summarizes God's design for men and women. His views about marriage, His views about roles in the home and roles in the church. The Bible affirms the equality of the sexes, but it also presents another concept, and that is difference. Difference. Their roles are different. And therefore, what it means to be masculine and feminine are different. You can't overemphasize the equality at the expense of the difference. You cannot emphasize the equality over the difference, or vice versa. There are those today who do that. Christian feminists care little about the definition of femininity and masculinity, as it's described in Scripture. Instead, they spend a lot of time and energy minimizing the distinctions, the differences of manhood and womanhood. But the distinctions between manhood and womanhood are essential to who we are as persons. Our sexuality conditions every facet of our lives. And we cannot come to a proper understanding then of men and women without Scripture. We can't throw that out. There is a difference between the two. And the difference is something other than a discussion of what it means to be male and female. That's not the same thing. Those are terms that can be applied to animals. You don't apply those terms, men and women, to animals. I don't have a man dog at home. It's a male. But these terms are applied to humans. And in Scripture, God has shown us the uniqueness and even the beauty of the difference of manhood and womanhood. And we see man and woman existing in the garden there in complementary harmony.
through complementary roles. The Bible reveals the nature of masculinity and femininity then that way, by describing diverse responsibilities for the two. And you need to understand this. The difference did not come about. The difference in roles did not come about because of the fall. Some try to say that they were equal in the garden, and then because of the fall, now there's difference. No, the differentiated roles were there before the fall. They were not created by the fall. They were corrupted by the fall. So what are the distinctive roles for men and women? Just to summarize them quickly. In summary, what's the role of the man? If you start from Genesis and go forward, you'll summarize it in this word, headship. The role of the man is headship. Adam's headship and his own relationship with Eve was established by God before the fall. His headship over her was not a result of the fall. It was not a result of sin. They existed that way before Genesis chapter 3. And as you study Scripture from Genesis onward, you find that man fulfills his headship through three primary responsibilities that God has given to him. To provide for his family, number one. To protect his family, number two. And number three, to lead his family. Not so much in an order, but those are the three. To provide for and to protect and to lead his family. That's how he exercises his headship. In summary, the role of the woman. One word can summarize it. Submission. A woman, especially if she's married, is expressing her unique femininity by submitting herself graciously to the servant headship, servant leadership of the husband. Even as she's told later, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ, she pictures that to the world. What a privilege. And this submissive spirit carries over into the church as well, as we'll see in a moment. By contrast, egalitarianism is the word. Those who follow this line of thought are egalitarians. Egalitarianism does not affirm these differences. Egalitarians deny the differences, promote the equality, but refuse to acknowledge the differences. That term, egalitarianism, is a word you'll find in writings. It's a term used to refer to those within the evangelical world who say that no differences in the roles of men and women should be based upon their gender alone, just because one is man and one is woman. Sometimes the term evangelical feminist is used to mean the same thing as an egalitarian. Listen, we have definitely seen a revolution in the last 40 to 50 years, a revolution of paganism on this subject, a proliferation of propaganda, of teaching, of the pagan agenda in all aspects of our society, but especially in this one. The feminist agenda came into prominence in the 60s. And the goal inherent in that movement is what we've experienced in the last 40 years, and that is to wipe away what they would call old-fashioned distinctions between men and women. Get rid of them. That's their message. That's the pagan agenda, the feminist agenda in our culture, and it has creeped into the church through what we call egalitarianism. Contrary to what egalitarians teach, though, we see clearly in Scripture that men and women are equal, but we also clearly find indications of the differences in the roles from creation onward. So we are here to stand against the onslaught of all that thinking in our culture. And we do it not with political action. We do it with a clear stand on truth, what the Bible says. And a clear stand on truth means we choose to live it in our homes and we choose to practice it in our churches. We choose not to give in to the world's pressure to abandon the biblical teaching about manhood and womanhood. So that's the purpose of this sermon today. I want to protect the ladies of our church from the pressure of worldly perspectives, to challenge you each to hold on to stay true to what the Bible says about men and women, that they are equal, but they have different roles. Now, with that brief and very superficial summary of the biblical teaching on manhood and womanhood, we find the Apostle Paul addressing the God-ordained role of women in verses 11 and following of 1 Timothy 2. Let a woman, verse 11 says, quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. The first word in the text in the original language is actually the word woman. It's singular in number. It does not have the article, the definite article, the. And used that way, it stands at the beginning to indicate this is the subject of the sentence, and this term is representing the female sex, representing women. And the basic thought Paul is going to make is this: let a woman not enter into a sphere for which, because of her very creation, she was never intended by God. Rather than a woman seeking to lead out. And again, the principle is being applied directly in the church, though we certainly find this principle applied in Scripture in the home as well. Rather than a woman seeking to lead out, she is to yield to the leadership role that God has ordained for men, and in this verse, men in the church. And this yielding to the leadership role of men, and therefore signifying the embracing on her part of her God-ordained role, she is embracing her privileged role of submission. That choice that she's making by embracing her privileged role is going to be evidenced three ways. First of all, it's going to be evidenced in her choosing not to seek a teaching role in the corporate gathering. That's the application. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. In other words, in the corporate gathering of the church. It's quietly, in other words, in silence, literally. You'll find this thought again at the end of verse 12. But to remain quiet. She should not cause her voice to be heard, so to speak, in this role. And in between those two mentions of silence, you have this positive injunction and this negative injunction given to us. The positive says, let her receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Let her receive instruction. This word for receive instruction is similar to the term for a disciple. That word for disciple means a learner. A disciple was someone who was a learner. So he's saying, women need to be learners. They need to be attentive in listening. They need to be observing. They need to be taking in what is for their spiritual growth and their spiritual blessing. And it's in the present tense, meaning the continuity of the command. Let her constantly go on and on and on, learning and learning and learning. There have been those in history have said that a woman shouldn't learn. That's a violation of Scripture. No, she should go on learning with entire submissiveness. Another word found only here. Entire submissiveness. In other words, in every way. It's a subjection. It is a submission that's manifested in every possible way. Not to man. That's not the motive. It's a submission to God and to Scripture. That's what she's thinking. The injunction is not directed toward just giving up your mind. Giving up your conscience. What does it mean then to have an entire submissiveness in this way? It does mean this. It's a woman who's not looking for a way around what this is saying. That's what it means. It's a woman who's not looking for a loophole. Not looking for a loophole. She's seeing what the Scripture says. Let a woman quietly receive instruction. And she's not trying to escape from that truth. Scripture is saying she should cheerfully embrace this. Cheerfully arrange herself under God's plan for her life. Paul is just saying, let a woman remain a woman. What God intended for her. And he writes under the inspiration of the Spirit now, very clearly. I mean, all this is, of course, but now you see in verse 12 him drawing upon his apostolic authority under the inspiration of the Spirit. He says, I do not allow. Why? Because God's law doesn't allow it. You find a similar thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church there, where there was all kinds of confusion. And he says in 1 Corinthians 14:34, let the women keep silent in the churches. Some have tried to say he's talking about certain spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues. That's not what that verse is referring to in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul understood that it was God's intention from the very beginning of time that a woman would live a certain way. And it has not changed. from God's perspective. I do not allow a woman to teach. Now, what does he mean there? The specific prohibition is obviously related to teaching. But the form of the verb that he uses here is not talking about all teaching. It's literally saying she's not to be a teacher. I am not allowing a woman to be a teacher in the role, in the public assembly of the church, of being the teacher. Women can teach. Gratefully so. We know that Timothy was taught by his godly mother and his grandmother. The apostle writes to Titus that older women are to teach and train the younger women. The fact is, women have always carried a major responsibility for teaching small children, both in the home and in the church, and that's wonderful. It's not the activity of words coming out your mouth that's instructive, that's being prohibited. It's a place. It's a position. That of being recognized as an official teacher in the corporate assembly. A woman, therefore, cannot be, according to Scripture, a pastor teacher. A woman cannot be an elder. Yet, there are churches all over this nation that violate this. There are churches in our city, in our area, that violate this clear injunction. But the godly woman who wants to please the Lord has no trouble embracing this role because she knows it pleases God. And she embraces her role a second way. It's manifested by her choosing, second, not to seek a leadership role in the corporate gathering over men. To exercise authority over, he says in verse 12, that literally means to have dominion over. This is stepping out of the place given to her in Scripture over a man. And the word man there means, because of the form that's used, is generic of the male sex. She's not to have a position where she's exercising authority over a man. Once again, that precludes being an elder. But she's to remain, and there's that thought is again, quiet. It's a comprehensive word that means stillness, that characterizes her life. And this silence is not some sort of silent stewing and simmering. I'm keeping my mouth shut. But in my mind, I'm saying a lot. I'm sitting down physically, but in my heart, I'm standing up protesting about what you're saying. It's not that kind of silence that evidences resentment. It's no concept of bondage. It stems from a willing acceptance of the sphere that God, through Scripture, has given her from the beginning of creation. So to preach in an official manner, which is exercising authority by the very proclamation of the Word in a public worship, or to seek to have authoritative role in a church, is wrong for a woman. It does not preclude the teaching of children. It does not preclude the teaching of other women. Does not even preclude the teaching of a man in private. Read Acts chapter 18, verse 28, about Priscilla. Paul's talking about the corporate gathering where men and women are present, both. For her to take the place of a teacher in public gathering of the saints, where there's a mixed audience, is to willingly step out of her God-given place and saying, I don't care what Scripture says, I'm looking for a loophole. Verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. You may ask, the churches that are violating this, how do they get around it? I'll tell you how they get around it. Two or three different ways. Because I've heard them all. Recently, just on our local radio station, in one of the talk shows there, one of the guests. They try to make the point that what Paul was saying here was something cultural. You could say that if verses 13 and 14 were not in the Bible. They try to say it's something cultural. In that culture, that's what was expected, and so it's just a cultural thing. We need to glean something higher out of it for us today. Maybe respect, but not the actual words. It was for a specific time period because of specific problems and needs in that church, perhaps. Or some have even said, just right out, listen, the problem was Paul hated women. That was the problem. He's a chauvinist. Those arguments don't hold up. Instead, we see here something very important. Starting in verse 13, Paul does not give us teaching that comes out of his Jewish background. Doesn't come out of any anti-feminist views. doesn't come out of any local or temporary situation. It's squarely based on the scriptural teaching about creation back in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Four, in other words, I'm explaining why here with that word. It was Adam who was first created, is the word that you could translate formed. It means to mold or fashion. Interesting word. The Greek is, for the verb is plasso, and the adjective form is plastos. That's where we get our word plastic. Plastic actually means something that's been molded. Adam was molded first, prados. And this is a word that doesn't just mean first in chronological order. It's a word that means first in rank. Rank. He was created as chief, so to speak. We saw God gave dominion to Adam as the first one he created, as the head of the race. And as the head of the race, he was intended to be the leader. Eve was made for the sake of Adam to be his helper. So in his sovereign wisdom, God made the human pair in such a manner that it's natural for the man to lead and it's natural for the woman to follow if they're going to follow God's design. And it's a far-reaching perspective. This is God's perspective about manhood and womanhood in general, but in this context, obviously, it would not be right to reverse this order in connection with the public worship service. So an important thought comes out of this. The sphere of a woman's blessedness, the sphere of her blessedness lies in the recognition and the embracing of this divine order. It's when a woman acts according to her God-designed role that she is a blessing to others, that she finds her fulfillment, that she promotes her own happiness, and that she ultimately brings glory to God. Verse 14, he goes on. Reminds you a little bit of the story of what happened. That was God's intention from the beginning. But it was not Adam who was deceived. The woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. What was the problem there? Eve did not submit herself to the role God intended for her. And when Eve acted independently in denying that divine order, disaster followed. She moved out of her sphere. And the contrast is very clear. Adam was not deceived in the same way Eve was. It was not so much that he wasn't following some form of deception, but the words are different here. The writer Paul uses an intensive form of the word to say that Eve was actually seduced. She was beguiled. She was quite deceived. It's a strengthened form of it, thoroughly deceived. That makes the guilt of Adam greater than. Because what we see in Adam is Adam acting deliberately, very conscious of what he was doing, also not embracing the role God had for him. Interesting. In that moment, Eve chose to rule. And in that moment, she had a sinless husband. She was choosing to rule over a sinless husband. She didn't have it bad. It was perfect. A man that loved her perfectly. All of her needs were completely met. But the irony is, from that moment on, she found herself continually required by God to submit to her husband. But now she must be submitting to the man that she has helped create now, a sinner, a sinful husband. Some have tried to say that the point of verse 14 is that women shouldn't teach, therefore, or be in roles of authority because they are more gullible than men. Therefore, they are more susceptible to error than men are. Well, that's not the point. In fact, I can give you plenty of examples of gullible men in error today. Has nothing to do with gullibility. Has nothing to do with a lack of skill. Somehow, maybe God just didn't create women with the ability to do this. No, I've heard many skilled teachers. I know that women, there are many who are more skilled than the men
In one particular service I was in, a very well-known pastor who's written a book that has swept like a fad through gazillions of churches across the world and helping people find their purpose. I went to a service, and of a five-point sermon, the pastor, the husband, preached the first 2 points. The wife then got up and preached the second 2 points, point 3 and 4. Then he got back up and preached point number 5. And frankly, if I was just examining it from a homiletic standpoint, she was a lot better. That's not the point. Eve stepped out of her place. She overturned a divine order. And then Adam, with his eyes completely open, accepted her leadership. So she fell into transgression. The perfect tense there lets us know it was a condition that started and has results that continue. Both violated their God-given role and status. Eve, by an assumption of authority or dominion she didn't rightly possess. Adam, in renunciation of authority, had no right to make. So the fact that God has not given women a teaching role is not a chauvinistic invention of Paul. It's a fact of divine order. And again, the role of submission didn't result from the fall. It existed before the fall. In this beautiful, harmonious relationship, the fall just brought a corruption to the whole system because of selfishness now. It's always been God's intention from the beginning in His design. But there's something else here. Her embracing of her role will be by her choosing not to be in a teaching role over men, by her willingly choosing not to be in an authoritative role over men. It's not what she's going to seek, not this godly woman who wants to please the Lord. But third, it's her choosing to embrace the privilege of raising children. It's choosing to embrace the privilege of raising children. Ah, Mother's Day, finally. Submitting to her God-ordained role then goes beyond whether a woman's teaching in a public position or not. It's this other aspect. God gave the woman the privileged role of being one to birth children. Just like on the subject of submission in these other areas, our world has corrupted this perspective as well. Being a mother has been criticized. It has been de-emphasized. The world says that children are a bother. The world says that children are a block to a woman realizing her fulfillment and her potential. But Scripture doesn't see it that way. From God's perspective, being a mother who devotes herself to raising children is a tremendous privilege, He says in verse 15. But nevertheless, the fact of the woman's failure in the garden is not the final story for women. There is a place for women which so erases what happened that in it lies preservation. Some translations say salvation. It's the idea of preservation, and it's through the bearing of children. A brief reminder, the penalty upon Adam's transgression was in his fear that God had given to him. He was to be the leader, the protector, the provider, and it was in his fear that he experienced the curse. In toil you will eat of it, the ground. It's not going to be enjoyable like it was, Adam. His primary sphere of work and influence is affected. But in embracing this fear, Paul could even write to men by embracing this God-ordained role in spite of the toil due to the fall. There is a sense in which you too are preserved. You are manifesting your acceptance of God's divine order. And thus your belief and trust in God's wise plan. You're accepting His conditions. The penalty on Eve was one thing. Some have tried to make it two in Genesis 3. No, it's only one. It's pain in childbirth. But she too, when she embraces her God-given role of being a mother, in spite of this consequence of the fall and the curse of pain related to childbirth, she finds her ultimate fulfillment and the role for which she was intended. She is preserved in that sense through her submitting and embracing this glorious role. It's definitely not referring to spiritual salvation. Scripture is clear that salvation is not of works of any kind. We know that. The through here, say through the bearing of children, means that these are the circumstances through which her salvation and her relationship to the Lord is going to be manifested. Childbirth is not the agent of salvation, but it's the accompanying circumstance that makes her love for the Lord, her salvation, manifest. Because it displays believing women, it displays their acceptance of their God-given place once again. So by means of being a devoted mother, of fulfilling the design appointed for her through the acceptance of motherhood, she glorifies God. She takes her part in the maintenance even of the testimony of the local church. This is still in the context of local church life. The world says that if you devote yourself to having and raising children, you're missing out on impacting the world in so many ways. There's a very popular book out right now that makes that point. I heard the author of this book, not a Christian, on a TV program recently say this, that women who devote themselves to being mothers are doing a disservice to the rest of us. That's the point of the book. You are robbing us and robbing this world of your talents and your gifts and your intellect by spending time raising children. Very popular book. She's making a lot of money on it. God says just the opposite. From His perspective, a woman's greatest impact is not in this world. It's not going to come by being a pastor or an elder, by teaching. There are women who covet that. They won't find impact that way. Their greatest impact is not going to be by taking a leadership role in the church. No, it's by raising children, bearing and raising children, that a woman attains a vehicle of impact. As one writer said, it's influencing the world, okay, from the bottom up. From the bottom up. Now, I recognize not all women bear children. In fact, not all women even get married. That's not the issue here. It is true that in God's will, He has determined that some women will serve Him through singleness and thus celibacy. He's determined that some will adopt children. He's determined that in His will, that some, their wombs will be closed by His choice. He's determined that. None of these are considered a stigma of any kind. All are according to His perfect will and design for that individual. But the fact remains, any woman, regardless of what category she's in there, if she submits to this teaching and embraces by faith that this is the divine God-ordained order for women in the place of all believing women, she participates in this preservation being discussed. Single women and those without children still have the opportunity in the church to even be involved in raising children. So even the unmarried woman, even the woman who has not been able to have children, by God's design, through acknowledging that, you know what, this is God's overall plan for women. The woman, regardless of her status, who does not kick against it and give in to the teaching of the world, that woman participates in this blessing and in this preservation. And then he adds this phrase, this clause that qualifies what he's talking about, are believing women. Believing women. It's women who are Christians, who follow the Lord. If they continue, in other words, remain and abide, that's a way of saying, I'm talking about those, not just women in general, but to believing women. Believing women are those who do remain, who do abide in faith, believing God. They abide in love, agape love. They abide in sanctity, meaning holiness or sanctification. They abide and live out self-restraint. This chaste behavior is the same word for discreetly that we saw back in verse 9, manifesting a sound mind. A godly woman is someone who does desire these things. A godly Christian woman is someone who does want to live out these things. They are the ones, and by continuing in these things, they're obviously manifesting their salvation as well. Truly saved women do seek to submit to God's order. So salvation is manifested in her assumption, not in her assumption of a teaching role, in being a leadership role. It's in her embracing by faith the divine order revealed in creation. Well, it's crucial that this divine order in the church be maintained. It's crucial that this divine order in the home be maintained. And I become convinced that women play a most crucial role in all this. It's an absolute crucial role. In summary, equal but different. Absolutely equal. My wife does not go through me to get to God.
because I'm some sort of priest exalted over here, as I say many, many times, she doesn't go through me to get to God. She frequently goes to God because of me, and that's different. She's equal but different. A woman, a godly woman, should be learning and growing all in all aspects of theology and Scripture. Godly women are important to ministry in the church, important in order in the home. Godly women will choose not to teach or exercise authority over men. Godly women will teach to demonstrate tenderness, meekness, always conscious of the necessity of being modest in every way, including their choice of clothing. And godly women, if God has chosen to open the womb, will devote themselves to what it means to be a mother. Because she'll realize her greatest sphere of influence, her greatest opportunity for impact, is through those children. And this path is the one that will allow women to enjoy maximum impact for the kingdom. It's not leading and teaching. It's the path that will bring them joy. I am grateful for my wife for more reasons than I could list here today. But at the top of the list is her desire to live out the very things this passage discusses. She is a modest woman. She is one who seeks to display true godliness in her actions, in her attitudes, in her choice of clothing. She is also a very gifted woman who's devoted those talents and gifts to raising our children, to creating a home where love and spirituality can be fostered. Soon after we married, lo, those decades ago, she became a nurse in cardiac intensive care. At some point, she became a surgical nurse. And then at some point, she took on the role of being an administrator over a medical clinic in Houston, Texas, which led to that company eventually putting her over not just one clinic, but all the clinics in Houston. Eventually, it promoted her to being over all the clinics in Texas that they owned. Eventually, they promoted her over Texas and gave her the state of Louisiana. And we were in discussions about her taking over Colorado as well. But God intervened and gave her her biggest promotion ever. And that's to being a mother. And this has been her greatest accomplishment. I'm thankful today for the godly women of this church who have embraced this aspect of their role and they desire to live out a quiet and general spirit in the home and church. I know you're not perfect in your pursuit of that. But I see the desire and I'm so grateful for it. Let's pray. Father, in some ways, I suppose this could be an odd text to go to for a Mother's Day message and talking about clothing and things like that. But Lord, what an important, pivotal text it is. So much of what we have chosen to do and not do here at Twin City Baptist Church is because of this very passage right here. So I pray, Lord, as we have walked through it, that you have been our teacher to help us understand what your intent was in what you said. And help us to be true to it. Once again, I come with a grateful heart for these mothers, these moms, whether they've had children, adopted children, whether they're serving as a single lady in the church, helping raise the children here that others have born. Lord, I thank you for their influence in the lives of these children. And I pray you would multiply their efforts beyond what they can think or ask. I know that there are those times where they think that what they're doing is having no impact. I know there are those moments where they are dealing with the same problems over and over in their children. I know there are those times where they get weary in doing well. So I pray you would encourage them, help them to know what a noble effort that is that they put forth. And help them to take encouragement that the verdict is not even out in their children, regardless of the age of their children. If their children are still alive and you are still on the throne, then there's hope and there are answers and there's guidance and there's wisdom and there's potential for impact. Lord, I thank you for the many prayers of these mothers that go up on the part of their children and their husbands and their homes. And Lord, I pray again that you would do far beyond even what they're praying to your glory. In our Savior's name, amen.